If we were to attempt to recap
what we've had so far, there'd be no room or time for the main topic of the evening, so we won't attempt that. But we have, in our survey over the last 2 weeks of God's overall plan, taken account of things as they were in the beginning, and then from the creation of Adam through the what is recorded in the Old Testament, looked at the central feature of the death and resurrection of Christ after his incarnation, and followed by the ascension of Christ, the descent of the Holy Spirit, the church period in which we are now, and which will be terminated at the rapture, followed a little more than 7 years afterwards by the appearing. Last night, we looked at some of the details and the features of the millennium, the world to come, which will be followed by a short season or a little season, as we read from Revelation 20 last evening, which leaves us to contemplate tonight what, in common terms, we call the eternal state. Now, with our finite minds, it is so easy to talk about past eternity and future eternity, which, of course, these things are contradiction of terms. It would really be, I suppose, better to have a blank bit of paper of infinite size and a little speck in the middle and say, that speck is the speck of time in the ocean of eternity, rather than thinking of a past eternity and the future eternity. So if that's just one little phrase we might like to take away and think about, that we have been considering things that happen in the speck of time in the midst of the ocean of eternity. And really, we are considering now, or shall consider, the things as they shall be. I'm avoiding any finite verbs, I suppose. I'm not talking about things that will happen, but things as they shall be in God's eternal day, as we have sung. So it is the time when, well, it is after time has ceased to be that will occupy us tonight. Now, we've been trying to learn in a variety of ways these last 2 weeks, haven't we? We've had little sketches, as we had for the times of the Gentiles. We've had line diagrams, as we had for God's overall plan, Daniel's 70 weeks. And other times, we've used alliteration. We've had many words beginning with the same letter, with similarly sounding words, to imprint certain things on our mind by way of emphasis. And tonight, we are trying a different way yet again, although there's been something of this each evening, hopefully. What we're doing tonight is the best way of all. If you've been scanning through tonight's notes, you'll not be surprised to find, well, it's scripture. And of course, when you look at it, that's what it is. I have come to the conclusion, not just to emphasize a point, although it's true, and I think if we go away from this fortnight with no other impression, then the best way to study any subject is to find out what the Bible says, collate together things that seem to be similar, check them through, pray about it, study them some more, go back to our concordances, cross-reference them, and then look at them again. Now, that, of course, is a very good thing that hopefully we've learned. But one of the simple reasons that I started off by writing down the scriptures was that so little appears to be said in the Bible about things as they shall be when time shall cease to be. So I started off, and I have written down the scriptures which I think, not exhaust, but they take the examples that we get in the New Testament of references to the eternal state. If there's more, I'll be delighted to hear about them from you afterwards. But as I see it, 1 Corinthians 15, Ephesians 3, 2 Peter 3, Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8, give us just about the total of what we learn in the Bible about the eternal state, so-called. So, having written them down for my own satisfaction, I read them through a few times and said, well, really, that's it. You know, we haven't exhausted the subject, and we haven't yet exhausted ourselves. But we look at these verses and we say, well, that's the only comment. And better than any of the writings of men, if we go over these things in the presence of the Lord again and again and again, we'll get the sense of what God wants us to learn about the eternal state. It is true, of course, of the scriptures about the millennium, the world to come. But there are literally thousands of verses on that theme, and it wasn't practical to write them all down. So, having written them down, I would like just to spend a few minutes with you, browsing through them, drawing attention to one or two things which I think to be significant, in order that each of us might add to our previous studies we've had by going through these as before the Lord. And I would suggest that for simplicity, we go through in the order in which they occur in the New Testament. I'm not trying to put any timetable to these things. I'm not saying that this is a sequence that must be followed through in this order. But of the scriptures written down for us, the first reference is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 28. And immediately we have a problem. And if you have no questions, I have some. And I'm going to pose to you a few questions tonight for you to take away and think about. The first is, then cometh the end. The end of what? The end of the kingdom? The end of the devil? The end of sinning? The end of time? Perhaps that's fairly close to Mark, isn't it? The end of time. We've talked about all these events. We've talked about this thousand-year period. We've made brief reference to the little season at the end of the world to come, where the devil is let loose. He demonstrates, and God causes us to know, that the human heart will be no better at the end of a thousand years of blessing than it was at the start. But then, when God gives his final judgment, we read, then cometh the end. And then this happy phrase, when he, the Lord Jesus, the Son, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. In our Bible studies, take note as to which person in the Godhead is referred to. The Holy Spirit is not casual in the references as to whether it's the Father, the Son, or the Holy Ghost, or God as such. And whenever we get a reference, let us just stop in our tracks and say, once we've satisfied ourselves, it's an accurate translation, let us consider why it is that certain things are said. Now here, deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. I am loath to bring down God to the level of our finite minds. But if you will accept this word, administratively, the Father exercises control. Now, something to think about, if you don't like the term, dismiss it from your mind. And think of some other term that doesn't offend your conscience. Sometimes I wonder whether it would be feasible, in most things, to think of the Father in a similar role to what we would consider to be the chairman of an organization, and the Lord Jesus the chief executive. Shrink a little bit from saying managing director, but you know what I mean. There's one who's in control of policy matters, overall policy, and there's sometimes another one, sometimes it's the same person, who puts the policy into effect. And certainly, the one who puts God's thoughts into effect is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think we would agree with that. Now, whether we would use terms that appeal to our natural mind, our finite minds, is another matter. But when all things are handed up, we had this term last night, quoting from this chapter, that comes again in verse 28, when all things are under control, all enemies dealt with, the devil and his agents dismissed into the lake of fire once and for all, judgment has been pronounced on the wicked dead, and all who oppose God have been put eternally into the lake of fire. Then, when all things are under complete control, administratively, if you like, the Son hands things over to the Father. And we linked with that last night, remember, the fact that the Son, having received the kingdom from the Father, having demonstrated his perfect control for 1,000 years, and then in this little season, dealing with that uprising, then administratively, the Son demonstrates his perfect subjection by handing things over, under complete control, to the Father, as such, that God, as such, may be all in all. Now, we get this at the end of this particular section. But before we get that far, I'll read again verse 24. Then cometh the end, think about that, when he, the Lord Jesus, the subject Son, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. In those verses 24 to 28, you get not a definition, you get a mini exposition of rule and authority and power, and they aren't the same. So think about those words. Link them with Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, when the elements come out. For him, then the detail, he must reign. Oh, is it now slotting in? Last night we went into some detail. A king shall rule, shall reign in righteousness. He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Everything in perfect control. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now that's a difficult phrase, isn't it? Death is regarded by men as an enemy. Scripture says that through fear of death, man is all his lifetime subject to bondage. Hebrews. At this point, the Lord Jesus has dealt with all the enemies. The wicked dead have been judged. They, following the example of the one who was responsible for the beginning of sinning, an expression we had in the first few weeks when we looked at things together, that all the wicked haven't been disposed of, or consigned to their everlasting torment. And bear in mind that Scripture and the Lord Jesus are as adamant about the eternal torment of those who obey not God as they are about the everlasting blessing of those who are obedient. And I suppose in the sense, death being the result of sin, the outcome of sin, when sin has been dealt with in totality, and those who have sinned have been finally dealt with, the need for death in judgment upon sin will no longer arise. For he hath put all things under his feet, and then, I suppose, by way of emphasis, when he saith, all things are put, when God says all things are put under Christ, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. The one who puts all things under Christ, the Son, is accepted from the all things. I think that's fairly reasonable, even to our finite minds. And when all things shall be subdued, I think if we underline that, that's a good word to think about. Subduing, subjugation is different to subjection. Subjection is willing.
Subjection is voluntary. Subjection is that which is offered freely. Subjugation is that which is imposed on those who are unwilling. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son, remember we had this last evening, then shall the Son, as such, also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that's the Father as such, that God as such may be all in all. I think it's worth repeating what was said last night. The first recorded act in time was an act of insubjection. The devil sinneth from the beginning of sinning. God's answer to that will be seen in this happy ending, that the last act in time will be an act of complete subjection, when the subject Son, nothing inferior, nothing adverse in that term, the Son in the glory of his person is co-equal with the Father. But having taken the subject place in manhood, the subject Son in his holy manhood hands things over administratively to the Father, that God as such may be all in all. And I think it's delightful that the last recorded act in time is an act of utter subjection, that God may be all in all. Now that's all I would want to say about 1 Corinthians 15, a few pointers there. Ephesians 3, again, an overlap with what we've had on previous evenings, inevitable on our last evening that many of the things have been said before. When Paul was speaking, delivering his final address to the Ephesian elders, Acts chapter 20, he discussed four major topics with them. You'll remember, he outlined to them things that were graphically summed up in four terms: the gospel of the grace of God, the kingdom of God, the counsel of God, and the church of God. And in discussing one of them, he said, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God, all that is in God's mind. And if we want to look in one book rather than several to get an outline of the accomplishment of the will of God and the declaration of the mind of God, we get it in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And within that setting, the Apostle looks on. And it seems significant to me that having, in what we know as Acts 20, delivered this last final address to the Ephesian elders and said that I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God, that it is to the Ephesians that he expands and expound these things. And in the midst of that, at the end of the teaching section, chapters 1 to 3, that he ends on this high climax. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Now, we've learned from 1 Corinthians 15 that God will be all in all. Not that there will be loss of distinction between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but that it might be seen in evidence that God, having worked from himself and for himself, having accomplished all things in accordance with his will, that God as such is all and in all. Now in Ephesians 3, I think it's significant that in this very small section, one of the 20 or a little more doxologies in the New Testament, that as a result of his exposition for the benefit of the Ephesians, that there's this spontaneous overflow in the presence of God as he considers the weight of the blessing that has accrued and the marvelous way in which the glory of God has been established. And this little verse is in fact one of those doxologies. And in this, one of the most significant things, I suppose, that he starts off, unto him, unto God, that there's a return to God for all the wonderful things that he's brought about. Be glory. There is that manifestation of that personal, moral, and official excellence which has been displayed in the person of Christ. But here we have, I think, a remarkable thing. This is nothing we take to ourselves. This is the Word of God. In the eternal state, the church shall be a distinct entity. I'll come back to this later. But let us consider the few scriptures that there are about things as they shall be eternally. And if we have any doubt, let us look at the end of the verse. Throughout all ages, world without end, look up as many translations as you've got at home. Translations, paraphrases, whatever you have. Take the sum total of them all, and you'll be left in no doubt that this particular verse talks about eternity. And just as surely as that, the church, the assembly, is looked at as a distinct entity. I don't apologize for saying again what has been said previously, that if the church, if the assembly, is the vessel for the display of the glory of God in the world to come, the assembly is also the vessel of response eternally. There shall be an eternal response which shall never end, which shall always bear the marvelous character, the stamp of freshness, borne testimony to, and that they have a constantly fresh appreciation of the sacrifice that made it possible for them to be redeemed and to exult in the presence of their God. Unto him then be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. We have to be careful again, don't we, when we see how the Lord Jesus is referred to. Sometimes the personal name of Jesus is used. Sometimes we get, I suppose, what became the name by which he was known, Jesus Christ. But we, on many occasions in the epistles, get this term Christ Jesus. When this is used, the emphasis is on the fact that he who died has been raised again, and he's been exalted, and he's God's anointed man, alive from among the dead. And in sympathy with this, it is not said, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus or by Jesus Christ or even by the Christ, by Christ Jesus. Look at the later epistles and see how prominent this term is, Christ Jesus. Because God's will has been accomplished throughout eternity, it shall be demonstrated that at the center of God's thoughts is his anointed man, Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. We didn't have time to comment, but I suggested for your private reading Psalm 72 in relation to the blessings of the kingdom. One of the marvelous things about that psalm is that right at the end, after the account of all the features and blessings of the kingdom, the last little comment is, the prayers of David are ended. He has nothing else to pray about. They'd all been answered. All the promises of God to which David looks forward, they're all answered by the time we get to the millennium, as far as the nation of Israel is concerned. But that is not true. An end of the matter has not arrived in the millennium for the church. The church, as such, a distinct vessel, goes on into eternity. But look for that relative to the kingdom, that David's prayers have received a complete answer and are fulfilled in the blessings and the joys of the kingdom. 2 Peter 3. Those of you who are Kelly fans will be under some difficulty here, because it would seem that the Lord took him home while he was in the middle of his exposition, or before he finished the end of 2 Peter 3. Those of you who have Bible treasury may find little articles here and there, but I don't think that the exposition of 2 Peter was complete. But, best of all, we have the scriptures. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. There's a word to look up. Link that with, later on, the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. Is this burning up? Is this annihilation of matter, which might offend your scientific conscience? How do you relate this to the word new that's used? New heavens and a new earth. I'm just scanning down these verses. Second line, dissolved. Second paragraph, 1, 2, 3, line 3, the heavens, next line, shall be dissolved. Elements shall melt with fervent heat. Oh, you say, we know what this is. This is nuclear fission. This is the sort of thing happens when there's an atomic explosion. Let us not confine God's thoughts with the present state of scientific knowledge. Let us go to the Word of God. Let us not consider the how of what God... We can leave the how to God. Let us consider the why. And let us be let into the secret of the timing. And we can leave the how God will order things in his own creation. But linked with that, and there are other scriptures, we get this, and the second line from the bottom, new heavens and a new earth. In the Bible, and if we look at our concordances, we find that there are different words for new. Sometimes it's new in the sense of being a new kind of thing. Sometimes a reforming of something which already exists. Sometimes a refining of what is already there. Sometimes it's something completely new, never existed before. I think we will find when we read those that we respect that the scholars don't see eye to eye. They are not unanimous in how they look at this dissolving, how they look at the melting, whether it is melted away, dissolved completely, goes out of existence, or whether in fact that happens as a final stroke of judgment, then God starts with something completely new, but that is something that is well worth our study. Can fire dissolve anything? This is the kind of problem that arises. What is destroy? What is dissolve? What do these words mean? Are they literal or figurative? But certainly, there's no doubt about this, that it confirms the initial statement that was made on the first evening. Remember what it was? God gives us information about the future in order to regulate our lives at the present. Now, I suppose that could almost be a paraphrase of 2 Peter 3 verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, destroyed, devoured, look at the words. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Let's read that again. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, then in the future, what manner of persons ought ye to be now in all holy conversation and godliness? In our thoughts as to what God has revealed as to eternity, let us not shirk the responsibility we are placing upon ourselves in answering morally to what God shows us from the scriptures. Looking for and hasting unto. Now, that seems superficially as though we are just moving on towards it, and we are. But I think you'll find when you study it that it seems that Christians acting and living in the right way are by so doing hastening the coming, because that comes out, looking for and hasting the coming of the day of God. I have suggested, with reference to the distinctions of terms, that there is certainly a difference between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. The day of the Lord, the judicial aspect of the world to come. The day of Christ, the blessed aspect of the world to come. Occasionally the day of Jesus Christ, when he personally shall have an answer to all the opposition with which he was faced in the days of his flesh. Here we have another one, the day of God. I suppose whether or not we can find some substance for saying that this is another aspect of the world to come, in that God's control is executed on his behalf by the Lord Jesus, I certainly think that we can link it with eternity. When God is in absolute control of anything, God, I suppose, it almost equates to God all in all, this day of God. Now, if you want to say that there is a foretaste of that in the millennium, well and good. Now, at that time, we are told that whether the old destroyed and new brought in, new completely, or whether that the refining process that is necessary to reform what God originally created in order that it might be suitable, the new heavens and the new earth, I leave to your study and judgment. But at the end of this phrase, you get this term, wherein dwelleth righteousness. I would think there's no one here who hasn't heard the distinction that in the kingdom righteousness will reign, whereas in the eternal state righteousness will dwell. You now have at your fingertips many, many scriptures which demonstrate that the kingdom will be a righteous kingdom, that the king will reign in righteousness. And in that sense, if the king is righteous and he rules righteously, that righteousness will reign. Righteousness will predominate. In the eternal state, since all enemies have been subdued, it's not a question of reigning, it's a question of dwelling. And here we read that in the new heavens and the new earth, righteousness will dwell. Go over the border into John's writings. How often we get these terms, which are parallel? Abide, remain, continue, dwell. Go right through John's writings. These terms come again and again. And here, in Peter's writings, in sympathy with Paul, in sympathy with John, we find that right at the end, righteousness will dwell. There is that constant, continuing condition of righteousness. Things will be right. Rightness will permeate everything. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8. Have to be careful here. Chapter 20 refers in much detail to the 1,000 years, the kingdom. Chapter 21 commences the first 8 verses to give an outline of features in eternity. But then, from verse 9 to about verse 5 of chapter 22, you get additional features and details about the kingdom. But in between this, you have verses 1 to 8 of chapter 21 telling us about things in eternity. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, Scripture's careful. The Holy Spirit is careful. If I was going to write that something was new, I would expect to compare it with something that is old. Wouldn't you? And I would expect to read, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth were passed away. Now this might help you in your studies of 2 Peter. What is meant by new? But here, again, if I was writing about the first, I would think to compare that with the second. We do have substance, well, we have scripture, that the first man was of the earth, earthy, the second man, the Lord, from heaven, first and second. While we don't get the term, we get the thought, certainly, that there is a first resurrection, that's scripture, and there is a second resurrection, the first resurrection for those who are to be blessed, and there the second resurrection will be in order that those that the wicked might receive their final judgment. But here, and I'm just ruminating with you, it's interesting to note that the new heaven and the new earth is compared with the first heaven and the first earth. Is this first as to sequence? Is it first as to the style or the character or the form? And is it the original earth which is reformed from its first condition and state into that which is new? Or is it disposed of completely, put aside, in order that something completely new might be brought in? Just to complicate it even more, this earth is designed so that it has the appropriate conditions on which we in these bodies can exist. This is why if one of us goes to another planet where the conditions are entirely different, there has to be another case put round about us so that we can exist in exotic conditions, things that are quite different, quite foreign to what we are native to. Well, here, I think when we consider that which is new, we have to think very carefully about what we mean. And there was no more sea. Many scriptures confirm that, whether literally or metaphorically, sea establishes and maintains division amongst peoples. Apart from the matter of tongue, nations arise because there is a band of sea, a natural barrier, and because of that, nations have arisen. And certainly a prime thought here is that there should be no more division. Their nations as such will exist no longer. If we just look ahead, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. As such, the problems caused by the rebellion of men, which in building the Tower of Babel, which God answered by confusing the tongues and precipitating the nations, that having been dealt with, no more need for confusion, no more need for the nations, even the nations of them that shall be saved in the millennium. We find that in the eternal state, there is God, and there are men on earth. And the distinct entity, the church, the assembly of the living God, is a distinct heavenly entity. So God in heaven, men on earth, the blessing that we consider, and then there is the church as a separate entity. In Ephesians 3, there was the church as the vessel of response, offering praise to God. And here we find that I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, compared with heavenly Jerusalem, Jerusalem which is above, holy Jerusalem, the holy city. Here, in this context, we have that which is new, introduced, coming down from God, out of heaven, heavenly in origin, heavenly in character, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, let me take you back to what we looked at last night. I consider it strange that at the time of the presentation of the bride to the bridegroom, the church is looked at as the wife, which confirms that responsibility in the kingdom is related to our responsible lives now. And this is why the term of the wife is used, that the consort of the one who was in command. Here, having been a wife for 1,000 years, again, to our natural minds, it seems strange that the holy city is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now that's strange, isn't it? But that which we sense in a natural relationship, the freshness, the bond, the love, the devotion, that we would expect to be so fresh at the day, on the day, at the time when the bride is presented to her bridegroom, we are taught here that there is that freshness eternally about the relationship of Christ and the assembly. I think that's marvellous. How careful the Holy Spirit is to select terms which give us the right thought for the right occasion. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Again, the tabernacle, which was a temporary structure, gives us God's eternal thought. The tabernacle. God tabernacling with men. The temple, which gives us the thought of the display of the glory of God, the temple was what we would call a permanent building. And yet that is related to God's, not exactly transient thought, but that which would apply for a limited period, 1,000 years. So let us just say again that the tabernacle, the main thought, is the dwelling of God, and God dwelling amongst his people, the temple, the display of the glory of God, the outshining of the glory of God, which shall be seen in a preeminent way in the kingdom. But the tabernacle of God is with men, God as such. Now doesn't this fit 1 Corinthians 15? The subject son, in his holy manhood, having accomplished the will of God to perfection, hands things over administratively to the Father as such, that God as such may be all in all. And here, it is the tabernacle of God, the triune God, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. The tabernacle gives the thought of dwelling. They shall be his people, God himself shall be with them and be their God. And then we have this, which seems, again, strange to finite minds. Why talk about tears, death, sorrow, crying, pain? I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and in other verses, the first and the last. I think something we can take away to meditate about is that with the term, the Alpha and Omega, it's a question of speaking. It's with letters that we form words and express our thoughts. The beginning and the end, it's a question of doing. Not saying, it's a question of doing. With the term the first and the last, for completeness, although it's not in this verse, it's a question of being. And it is certainly true that the Lord Jesus is the sum and substance in his own person of all that God is, all that God says, and all that God does. And I think there's a wealth of teaching in these three expressions. Alpha and Omega, related to saying, beginning and end, the question of doing that which is achieved, and the very fact that God is, and all that that involves, he is the first and the last. And little wonder, after speaking of himself in that way, that he is able to say, now I will give unto him that is athirst. There'll be no thirst in the eternal state. But in the light of that, wasn't the writer encouraged to put into practice what the scriptures always say? In the light of that, in the future, let us ensure that every opportunity is given for those who are thirsty for this kind of water of life to enjoy its fullness freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. He shall be my son. Again, blessed, happy relationship that is held out. And then the final word of exhortation, the fearful, unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It is a platitude which perhaps we say, if we are preaching in the open air, that if a man is born once, he'd die twice. But if he's born twice, he may not die at all. Well, if we are speaking of those who are unbelieving, they pass through death in the natural course of things, and they do not escape final judgment because of that. They will be subject to what is here termed the second and the final death. I'm not aware of any other scriptures about the eternal state. If there are others, I'm sure that they bear the same stamp as those that we've considered so far. But let us recall at the end, as we did at the commencement, that we have been privileged to have the veil drawn aside a little, that we might be reminded of things that we know to be true from the scriptures, and that we've committed ourselves to live in the light of the things that God has revealed. There are many things, perhaps, that either we didn't know before, or things that we had forgotten, that God declares plainly in the scriptures. And so we have put ourselves in this position, that while we await for the coming of the Lord, that we owe it to the Lord Jesus, we owe it to our brethren, we owe it to ourselves, that we might take due account of what the scripture says, live in the light of them, and then, as we read right at the end, in Revelation 21, that there might be others who take account of what we say and what we do, the way that we act, the way that we live, and that they might have a thirst for eternal life. May the Lord help us all to come to that conclusion as before the Lord and put it into practice.